reminded ourselves that the major theme would not be so much the redemption, the salvation of God through the blood of the Lamb, but the government of God through and over His people. With that in mind, I'd like to take you to probably, it might be even the best known story in the Bible in the world, certainly one of the well-known stories of David and Goliath, and take you to 1 Samuel chapter 17, please. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We have considered in the early part of 1 Samuel how something legitimate, the ark, became an it, and God's people got taken up with an it rather than the God who dwelt there and the consequences there. And then between God's direct leadership over them, they put a man, a king, and God gave them a king. He wouldn't force himself on them. That king turned out to be rejected by God because he exalted his own wisdom above God. And then God eventually replaced King Saul with King David, or at least with David who would eventually be king. And of course, the New Testament commentary on David, quoting from the Old Testament in Acts 13:22, where we are on Lord's Day in Acts 13:22, I have found me David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So when we come to someone like David, God claims he's a man after his own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Well, what kind of characteristics would please God to say he's a man after his own heart? Well, we meet David here as he comes to prominence here in 1 Samuel 17, of course, with Goliath the giant, and we'll just look at a few highlights here. What I'd like to consider this evening, Lord willing, is that the two-step method that David used to destroy the giant, that is Goliath. Two parts, we could say, two steps, for lack of a better word. And in those two parts or two steps that David used to destroy Goliath, you will see a picture of the gospel that the church needs to understand. Two things God has destroyed in His gospel of His Son. Two things that God has destroyed that we need to understand, that in destroying the giant, we'll see the two-part method revealed to us here. But we find ourselves here in the Word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll break in at verse 8. Speaking of Goliath, verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. God does bless the reading of his precious word. You remember the reason Israel wanted Saul or wanted a king, that he may go out and fight our battles for us. 1 Samuel 8:20 said, And although Saul was head and shoulders above the people of Israel, here's a man over 9.5 feet tall. He's a bigger man and stronger than Saul. And Israel is suddenly having the pagan mindset that the man has to do it. Give us a man, Goliath said. And since Israel didn't have a bigger man, we see tragically said about God's people here, they were dismayed in verse 11 and greatly afraid. But as you know, that is where this young man who's been anointed now by the name of David, he will step forward here. Without reading all the details, if you go down a little farther in chapter 17 and look at verse 24. Verse 24. And the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. God's people afraid. God's people fleeing because they're looking at the arm of human flesh. And then they say, as we read in verse 25, Have you seen this man? Oh, a much bigger man than the man they had their confidence in. And he's come to defy Israel. Now, look at David's response to that in verse 26. Verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? and taketh away the reproach or the shame from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, Goliath here and the men of Israel said that he's defying Israel. What is different, brethren? I'll address the brothers here for a minute, a little interactive feedback here. What is different about David's answer about whom Goliath is defying? Yeah. Yeah, the armies of the living God. Israel's looking at it. The giant against us, against Israel, and he's certainly bigger. David is looking a little different, that he's defying the armies of the living God. And you put Goliath next to the living God, and now who's bigger? You see, David's confidence. He's a man controlled by God. And his eyes are on God. And he's upset, not so much because he's defied Israel, but even more so, he's defied the armies of the living God. Well, as David volunteers to go forward in the name of God to withstand this giant, he receives, shall we say, discouragement, opposition from God's leadership himself. Is it possible that God's anointed leadership can sometimes discourage men of faith and women of faith? Well, it happened here. You look here, if you will, at verse 32. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight against this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." Saul, looking at it in conventional wisdom, he's skilled, he's trained, he has hardware, he knows how to use that sword, and you're just a youth, and so it's not really an even contest. So here we see God's leadership does not have confidence in the God of heaven and looks at things through the conventional way and actually takes a person of faith and tries to talk him out of it. But remember how David viewed this Philistine? We already read it. It was back in verse 26. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" He could have said, "Who is this Philistine?" and that would have been correct. But he added the word, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" You see, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that you had a relationship with God. God would keep his promises through his power to Israel. Circumcision was the cutting off of a certain amount of flesh. And so it has to do with those who have no confidence in the flesh. Paul will take that, and in the New Testament, he'll bring it to a spiritual level. You know in Philippians 3:3, he said, "We are them. We are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." But if circumcision has to do with having no confidence in the flesh, but the promises and the relationship of the living God. But this uncircumcised person, he has no confidence in God. He has no relationship with God, so he doesn't stand a chance. He's only in the flesh. That's how David viewed him. And then he goes on to remind Saul that in the time past, God had been very faithful with the bear and the lion. And God was faithful. And so David says this in verse 36. 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Saul heard that. He said, "You can go." But in sending David, there's now going to be a little dispute, if you will, over the choice of weapon, the type of weapon that's going to be used to defeat Goliath. Saul, still thinking naturally, says this here in verse 38. "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail." Well, Goliath has all this hardware. David needs some of it, too. You're going out to battle. And here's this big man, Saul, putting on, he's still a youth, David, this armor. It's hard to picture how David could struggle in this, even get around in it. But he respectfully says, look what David says here in verse 39. "David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." We're going to see here that the goal is not only to kill the giant, to destroy the giant, but how the giant is destroyed. And so in doing that, there's going to be a deliberate choice of weapons. He will deliberately put off Saul's armor and then choose, as you know the story well, in verse 40. Verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and the sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine, laying aside the conventional hardware, taking a staff, a sling, with five smooth stones. Something that in the eyes of Goliath would look absolutely ridiculous, absolutely foolish, but it was a deliberate choice of a weapon here. Well, when the Philistine sees his youth and sees all this, look at verse 43. Verse 43. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. You know, when you want to show that you're great, you want a match that will prove you're great. You know, you take a famous boxer, and he says, I'm the greatest. You say, well, I got somebody for you to fight. You send in a six-year-old boy. He's going to be insulted. None of his strength will be manifest. Anybody can beat the six-year-old boy. He wants somebody good, so it will look like he's better. And Goliath looks at this, and it's an insult to him. Look at verse 44. As Goliath cursed David, verse 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear. We're back to the type of weapon. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. David's not even saying here, brothers and sisters, that I come to you with a sling and five smooth stones. For a good slingshot shooter can do damage with stones. But he says, I come in the name of the God of Israel, whom thou hast defied. So that David's real confidence is not even in the sling. He's coming in something unseen, functioning in the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel. You come with sword and spear. I come with heaven's power, if you will. Well, why did he choose that type of weapon? Well, look at verse 46. Verse 46. He says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and will give the carcass of the host, thy carcass, to the host of the Philistines this day, unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth. Watch the end of 46. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And now we see David has a far bigger plan than just to knock Goliath down and free Israel from serving him, though that's part of it. But the method he chose, the weak and foolish method he chose, and coming in the name of the God of Israel, he wanted the earth to know there's a God in Israel. If a big man fought Goliath and had the same type of equipment, they'll say he was just more skilled. But when something, the odds are impossible, and a youth with a sling coming in the name of the God of Israel, and he wins, people will say, oh, God was in that. And so his desire was that the earth might know there's a God in Israel. If you go around the world and talk to people who aren't even deep in the Bible, most of them know this story right here. The earth does know to some degree. But David was not only concerned about the earth. Look at verse 47. Verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk deep in his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. And so the giant goes down. But David, what's the method, the purpose of the choice of weapons? Not only so the earth may know, so as we read in verse 47, brothers and sisters, that all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, the battle is the Lord's. David wanted the heart of the assembly back to confidence in God. It's not armor. It's not the biggest man. It's not the conventional things that win battles. It's the name of God. It's God himself. And so he chooses a ridiculous weapon, at least in conventional warfare, so that the assembly will know that the Lord's the source of the power behind it. You know, brothers and sisters, when we look at the life of our Lord Jesus on earth, you see something very unique. You see a life of a man on earth that was sustained by the power of heaven. You see in the Lord Jesus a life of a man on earth that is governed by heaven's rule. What a unique thing that is. A man on earth, perfectly expressed in our Lord Jesus, sustained not by earth and the ways and means and powers of earth, but sustained by heaven and governed by heaven. But not only are we to see that in the Lord Jesus, He's risen. He's on the right hand of God. And if we read our scriptures right, those that are saved are called His body, of which He is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. And a unique thing of the church, the called out assembly, is that we are to be that unique group of people on earth today that uniquely, that our life, our service, our function, though we're on earth, we're sustained by heaven. Though we're on earth, we're governed by heaven, unlike nations and organizations and everything else. The unique thing of the body to the head, as you know, all wisdom comes from a head, the very life source where the brain is, and so on. It was so in the Lord Jesus' life. He could say in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father that sent me. He said, I don't do anything on my own. Can you imagine that? Everything I do, I hear. Every message the Lord Jesus preached, every action He did, every miracle He did, He heard it from God the first. And He never sought His own will. Of course, we know at no greater time than the cross. But the will of Him that sent Him. So to hear was a life that was sustained and governed, though He was on earth, by heaven's rule. I came not, He says, I came not from heaven to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. John 6:38. And that is simply a bigger picture now in Christ and the church. We're to be a unique people who are going by the head, who are connected to Him. A people on earth, but sustained and governed by heaven. Boy, if we could get a hold of that individually and corporately. And yet sometimes God's people lose that lesson, and David chose a weak method so that the assembly may know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord. So it will be that direct confidence, that direct looking to God. Now, brothers and sisters, we have this here, and that is part one of how David defeated Goliath. In the name of God, through choosing something weak, and Goliath was destroyed. Before we look at the second part of how Goliath was destroyed, let's see a higher fulfillment of that in the New Testament church. We hope to come back there. But let's go, if we could, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We do have a problem in the Christian assembly here. It is divided. There are contentions. People identifying with good men, but they're men. Whether Peter, whether Cephas, Apollos, so on, Paul, saying, I'm of them, kind of identifying with them, and whatever level that took in those days, where they're only showing up when they spoke, they're only quoting their writing, however it showed up, it was an identification with men, though they were good men. And to bring that assembly back to where it needs to be, Paul brings a name into it. Look at that in verse 10 here. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, for it hath been declared unto you of me, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There are contentions, but I come to you not in a cause, not in just one doctrine, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is His authority, His person, in whom He's the head of the church, and there's all wisdom and knowledge hid in Him, told elsewhere in the Bible. I come to you in His name to find not just unity, but unanimity, that we speak the same thing, that we have the same judgment. For they were now following around their favorite man, and that was causing a problem. He will then remind them of a method God chose in bringing them the Lord Jesus in the gospel. In fact, it was a deliberate choice of weapons, if we could call it that, to show them that having confidence in men is a very foolish thing to do, even if they're good men that God uses and gifted. Very foolish, but we need to get back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds them of the weapon, if I could use that word, of the method God used in giving Christ for us. Look what he says here. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I've been sent to preach the gospel, but the way I preach it, well, there's a choice here. It's not with the wisdom of words, man's philosophies, man's thinking. It's not that way, because if it was that way, that would nullify the cross of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross," or literally the word of the cross, "is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So we're to this subject, brothers and sisters, of the cross, the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross. Now I say this reverently. We know that Christ died for our sins, don't we? 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's true. He shed his precious blood. But I say it respectfully. There are other ways, humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus could have died if God so chose and shed his blood. They did try to shove him off a cliff once, but he walked through their midst. They would have been happy to put him on the altar there and put a sword through him, perhaps. There's other ways he could have died on a battlefield. I don't say this again to be irreverent, but if God chose to stop his heart, he could have, but he didn't. There are other ways to die, but the Lord Jesus, he died on the cross. Now, what a cross was in those days was a place of capital punishment. It was where criminals went. It's where the outcasts of society went. It's what lethal injection is, or the electric chair might be in certain societies, where you say, well, that person's a murderer, they're a rapist, they got to be removed from society. And you would point to the cross and you tell your little son or daughter, you say, you don't ever want to do what they did. They are a curse of God. At least that's the way the Jews would put it. And so when you would go to a cross, it's more than dying. It's more than torture. It's shame. It's reproach. It's the reject of society because you're wrong. That's the exact place God chose to have his beloved, sinless son die. Not just die. It's not the death of Jesus here. It's the method and how he died, the cross of Christ, that the emphasis here. Now, why the cross? Well, you remember, why didn't he take the sword and spear, David? Why did he come just in the name of God with a weak weapon? Well, so the assembly would know, huh? There's a God in Israel, and the Lord does not save by sword and spear and so on. So he would destroy their confidence in man where he had gone. Why the cross? Well, look at verse 19. It tells us here in 1 Corinthians 1:19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." I'm not talking about the death of Christ here. I'm talking about the cross of Christ, the means in which he died. It's not talking about destroying sin here. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Exactly what the Corinthians started to trust in. The understanding of the prudent. You see, God had an agenda in the method of the cross to destroy the wisdom of the wise. You say, well, what's so wrong with wisdom? Well, the Lord Jesus would say to the religious lawyers of his day in Luke 11:52, "Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and not entered in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." There's this religious elite, and they won't believe the words of the Lord Jesus, but those who try, they explain them away, and they have their intellectual way of doing it, and through human wisdom, they hinder people from entering in. You see, in that sense, human rationalization, human wisdom, stands in opposition to God's revelation. So the Christians are told in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." Not through a dagger here or some drug, that's a different issue. But philosophy. Loving human wisdom. And God claims that in the cross, the word of the cross, he has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He hasn't told you how yet, he just said he has. God, an agenda to bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise. In light of the word of the cross, look what verse 20 says.
verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? In light of the word of the cross, where's the wise man, the scribe, the man with letters, the debater, the disputer, those who don't answer questions but always ask questions you can't answer? They'll never give you an answer, but they'll ask a question since you can't answer it, they'll make you look like wrong. Like sometimes they'll say, oh, your God, he can do everything, huh? You say your God can do everything? Yes, yes, he can. Well, could he make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Some of these debaters say, how would you answer that? Could he make a rock so big? He can't do everything if he can't do that. But I don't know what the answer is, except I'd say he's also all wisdom, so you know enough not to. And that's not a complete answer either. But they ask questions that don't really have an answer. Now, in light of the cross, where are they, God says? It goes on to say in verse 21, for that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we're going to start to see a choice of method here. Preaching, communicating the word of the cross. Paul goes on to say, look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. But we preach Christ crucified. You know, this summer I was out in Oregon with a little assembly out there. That's where I had my eye problem. And there was a man that was on his deathbed there. We were having a meeting in his home. He came, drug himself down. 2 weeks later, the Lord took him home. But that man on his dying bed, he referred me to this verse, but we preach Christ crucified. He said, Randy, as I've looked around, he lives in a very liberal area in Oregon, in the United States. He said, I've seen that it's the first generation, that's their message. But we preach Christ crucified. He says, given a little time, that verse becomes a bit shorter. But we preach Christ. They do preach Christ, but not necessarily crucified, a good example, etc. He said, just given a little more time, Randy, it comes to this, but we preach Christ. Or excuse me, but we preach. But we preach. They do preach. All kinds of philosophies in that. And give it a little more time, it's but we. But everything about me, my needs, but we. And finally, it's simply but. Everything you say is controversial, but. And there's a lot of truth in what he said. And I've observed what he has observed. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, in that, and we're going to skip some verses here, but he's speaking here of the foolishness of God and God choosing weak things, a deliberate choice of things, as you see in verse 27. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Just like David, a deliberate choice of weapons, so that the assembly may know, so that the earth may know, God wants to destroy the wisdom of the wise, so he chooses foolish things. And in his son's death, he chose the cross. And to save men and women, the preaching of the cross. Now, having said that, let's get that chapter 2 where the answer is how that happened. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Look what Paul says here. And I, brethren, he's trying to break this confidence in human ability and wisdom. And he says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. When I came to you, there's a certain method I used. Paul made a deliberate choice. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I made a decision. I determined that when I came to Corinth, it was not going to be wisdom of words and debating this and ethics or whatever. But it was going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, he goes on to say, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 2:3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, there's a deliberate choice, brothers and sisters and friends, but brothers and sisters, how we bring the gospel. It's not only important to bring it, David had a bigger goal in mind than just killing the giant. But how he would kill him, the method and how we bring the gospel. He says, my speech was not, and preach was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. We have to be careful. We can win debates today, at least in our eyes we can win. But the real message is, a Christ crucified. He says, I made a choice that it wouldn't be with men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit with power and of power. Why? Why would you want to just come with preaching Christ crucified? Well, I want
look what he says, verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I want the assembly, I want you to know that this whole thing is of God. It's not of me. It's not of man. So they have their confidence in the right place. He then, speaking of the wisdom of men, and then he goes to the other type of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Look at verse 6. He spoke of the wisdom of men in verse 5, verse 6. Howbeit then, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The princes of this world come to naught. But we speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now you can easily see there, there's two types of wisdom. The wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. You know, brothers and sisters, when you get saved, God does not ask you to throw away your brain. But He does ask you to get rid of the wisdom of this world. And He will enhance your brain like never before with the wisdom of God. And so there's a contrast here of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. But speaking of the wisdom of God, look what he says in verse 8. Context is the wisdom of God, verse 8, key verse here. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I speak of the elite of this world, the princes, political princes, religious princes. He's in the Greek culture here, the philosophers, the thinking of that day. He says they didn't know the wisdom of God. Now, how does he know they didn't know the wisdom of God? How does he know that? He said, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, when Pilate and the other religious elite and political elite had Christ treated as a criminal and consigned him to a cross of shame and reproach, they had no idea that was the Lord of glory. That was their Creator. He came into the world and the world knew Him not, John 1:10. He came into His own and His own received Him not, John 1:11. But the whole point is, they didn't know. They did it in ignorance. But that's His point. You see, you bring the Lord of glory, who never sinned, who's grace and truth, and He speaks the truth of God, and they look at the Lord of glory in the eye, and they don't recognize Him as the Lord of glory. In fact, they think He's a criminal. They think He's the scum of society. It ought to be removed, and they put Him on a cross. You know what they just did? They exposed their wisdom as bankrupt, as foolish, as empty. For here they're face to face with the Lord of glory, humanly speaking, to make the biggest blunder of mankind. They take the Lord of glory and don't know it's Him and put Him on the cross as a criminal to be removed from society. And you're trusting in human wisdom in your church, he says to these Corinthians, he's teaching. Don't you know that the cross has destroyed human wisdom? God's destroyed it in the choice of weapons. Christ died on the cross. They thought He was a criminal. You're going to have confidence in men, are you? So we see, trying to break the root problem here in the Corinthian assembly. It goes to how God has destroyed something through the choice of a weak weapon, as Paul will now bring that by choice, simply Christ crucified. We need to get back to that message too, so that the assembly may know that we have confidence in the Lord. We function in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, just quickly in closing, let me quickly look at part two here of how David destroyed the giant. If you quickly go back, you would, to chapter 17. You can meditate more on that Corinthians section in your own time. But once the giant fell down and the stone sunk into his forehead in chapter 17 here, the job was not complete yet. Or you look here at verse 49. Verse 49, chapter 17, and David put his hand in his bag and took Netzer's stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in the forehead that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. That was intentional. There could have been, for Saul had one, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Now, it's kind of a headline. It goes back to the detail of how it happened now in verse 51. Therefore, David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted, and so on. Remember, whoever wins had to be the servant, or whoever lost was to be the servant?
Israel, if they would have lost, would have been in bondage to the Philistines. But they'll not be in bondage that day. Because what David does, he has no sword, so he takes Goliath's own weapon, now that he is down on the ground, and takes that sword, his own sword, and cuts his very head off. And of course, that was clear to the Philistines. Their champion was dead, and they fled, and Israel would not be servants that day. Using now not only the deliberate choice of weapons to bring him down, but now to cut his head off, uses his own sword. Now, in the deliberate choice of a sling and coming in the name of God, we saw it was a picture, brothers and sisters, of how through the cross, God destroys the wisdom of man. But now through using Goliath's sword, through using the enemy's own weapon, we'll see it's a picture of how God destroys the power of Satan in the gospel. Not only destroys the wisdom of man, but destroys the power of Satan. Let's make our last reading in Hebrews chapter 2, if we could. You know it well, I would think, but Hebrews chapter 2. Look what the writer teaches here. Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of Christ partaking of flesh and blood, becoming human. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, that is Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now Christ here has destroyed, well, not wisdom here, but he's destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That through death, you see, Satan's own weapon, if you will, over humanity is death. He got Eve to eat and Adam to eat, and God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Sin separates from God. Sin brings death. You can never know God. You can never be with God forever because of death which sin brings. And so Satan's weapon over humanity is men can't know God because sin separates from God. And there's death involved. And so Satan's power is death. And through that power, he's created all type of false religions out there, other scriptures tell us. And why do people succumb to these religions? Where they got to crawl on their knees sometimes, make pilgrimages, do things to their head and that, things they don't really believe in. I'll tell you why they do. They fear death. Did you notice that in verse 15? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They know they've sinned. And they're not sure if there's somebody out there. They'd like a little life insurance if they're ready to face them. So when religion comes along and says, oh yes, this will take a few years off punishment, and this will do this, and this will absolve that, they're open to it. Because they know they gotta die, and they're not sure about what happens after they die. So through fear of death, they're all their lifetime, they're subject to bondage. And Satan keeps them in there through the power of death. But I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus, he took Satan's own weapon, didn't he? Although he had never sinned, the Lord Jesus, he died for our sin and paid that full penalty, as we are sharing Lord's Day, and therefore provided redemption, forgiveness, so we can come to God clean and we can have a relationship with him and be reconciled to God by the death of his son, Romans 5:10. So that, brothers and sisters, if somebody came to you tonight from a false religion and said, you know, if you don't show up on this holy day and you don't wear this and you don't go to this priest and you don't do this, you know, you're going to go to hell when you die. You're going to die and be judged. You know how you would answer them? I don't fear that at all. No, I'm not. And why won't you? You know what you'll tell them? Christ died for me. You'll go back to the death of Christ and say that's how that death is paid for your sins. And so you no longer have a fear of death. That's why you're not in bondage. Satan's taking Goliath's own weapon because he did not have a sword. Cutting off his head. Israel was free that day. The Lord Jesus taking Satan's weapon of death, dying for you and I. And so the power of the devil has been broken. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear death anymore, and you're not subject to the bondage, the servitude of man-made religion. You're free to be all that you can be in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, in this little story in David tonight, Goliath was destroyed in two steps. One breaks the confidence in man, and we need to get a hold of this as an assembly. The cross breaks all confidence Even good men putting confidence, well, they see souls this way, this way. They see churches grow this way. Never mind what they see. Come in the name of the Lord Jesus, speak His wisdom, and speak the same thing. You need to come back in His name and understand that the wisdom has been destroyed in Christ crucified. And then, in the death, the sword, the own weapon of Satan, the death of the Lord Jesus, the power of Satan, to keep me in servitude have been broken. What a gospel we have. And may you be refreshed and encouraged in these lessons from 1 Samuel tonight. Well, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we again are in Thy presence and we can't bless Thy Word. We're unable, but Thou art. Thou art the God that giveth the increase. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, we commit what went forth in every heart. If there's some here tonight, never have come to the cross of Christ. It's just not Christ they need to trust in the sense He was crucified, rejected by society, by religion, and no confidence in the flesh. But they'll put confidence for the first time in the Lord as their Savior and find out He died for their sins and the power of Satan can be broken in their life. Lord, for the assembly itself, we need to learn that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. And the battle is the Lord. In our own lives and in the assembly, we pray that we'll get a hold of these truths afresh. Every one of us, including the one speaking. And that we as the Lord Jesus, to some degree, individually and as an assembly, will be that great demonstration that though we're on earth, we're sustained by heaven. That though we're on earth, we're governed by heaven. What a unique call this was. Fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, now being carried out in the body of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins. We thank Him tonight. We thank Thee for the privilege to open Thy Word. We thank Thee for the fellowship in Christ as we commit this evening in Thy Word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.